gracious Heavenly Father, we come before your holy presence, the deep sense of unworthiness, knowing that we come before a great, mighty, and awesome God, in recognition of our weaknesses, our frailties, our sinfulness, the failures in our lives, yet also the deep sense of gratitude that you are a forgiving God. And you are a God who is patient, who continually seeks to mold us, to transform us, to help us to continue along the upward path of the call of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we thank you that you have created us in your image, with the capacity not only to know you, but also to be able to become children of God, as moral beings with a sense of right and wrong, and able to have a relationship with you, to have a fellowship with you, and with one another. Father, we ask that you will help us, that we may be able to respond well to you, and even as we recognize that we are living the last days and the nearness of the coming again of the Lord Jesus approaches, we ask that you will help us to heed the words of our Lord, be alert, be ready, that we will not be led astray, that we will not be caught up in the affairs of this life, that we may know how to take heed of the signs of the times, and to know how to draw near to you, how to live a life that is truly pleasing before you, and how to fulfill your calling for us as your people. Father, we recognize that all this is not possible on our own, and we look to you that you will teach us to walk in your ways and to fulfill your calling for our lives, not only individually, personally, but also together as a people, the people of God, that we will not be found wanting, that we will not fail, for we know that the consequences are eternal significance. And so Father, we pray that as we reflect on the first coming of the Lord Jesus, the implications regarding our own preparation for the coming again of the Lord, that you will help us to be able to grasp the issues, the relevance to our lives, that you will help us to know how to approach the difficult issues surrounding the coming again of the Lord Jesus, that our attitudes and our approach may be healthy, wholesome, and that we will be walking in line with the truth. And so Father, we do look to you that you will be pleased to be amongst us, to be our teacher, and that you will speak to our hearts and help us to know how to respond to you. We pray for your protection, that you will keep us, that you will not allow the powers of darkness to harass us, disturb us, or in any way to distract or hinder us from understanding and hearkening to whatever you have to say to us. That our hearts may be receptive to you, that our minds may be renewed and able to understand what you intend to communicate to us. For we ask and pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. This afternoon, we continue with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality. And this is the 23rd message. We are in the first major category on people, with illustrations from the scriptures, the seventh example of John the Baptist, and the sixth message on John the Baptist. And the subtopic for today, proper approach to to understanding difficult issues in relation to the second coming of Christ. In the context of our preparation for His coming again, proper approach to understanding difficult issues in relation to the second coming of Christ in the context of our preparation for His coming again. In the last message, we considered John's puzzlement and query of Jesus as the Messiah when he sent his disciples to the Lord Jesus, asking him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for someone else?" Luke chapter 7, verse 20. And we saw that there was indication of faltering on the part of John the Baptist on this very important issue of Christ as the Messiah. And we concluded the last message with three reflections for our learning. And today I intend to continue with another important point for our learning, which will be the subject matter of today's message. And that is in relation to the difficulties in relation to understanding and perceiving the truth regards to the first coming of Christ, and what we can learn from this for ourselves in the context of our preparation for His second coming. The difficulties in relation to understanding and perceiving the truth regards to the first coming of Christ, and what we can learn from this for ourselves in the context of our preparation for His second coming. These issues are very relevant to us in our context, our consciousness of the nearness of the Lord's coming again, and we want to prepare ourselves. And there are some issues that I'm rather concerned about, which will be helpful if we can grasp them well as we prepare ourselves for His coming again. In regards to the first coming of the Lord Jesus, we find that many in Israel did not recognize Him as the Messiah when He came. Many could not recognize Him, nor could they reconcile what they saw of the Lord Jesus and His ministry with their own thoughts and expectations of the coming Messiah. And this was so even though they had the Old Testament scriptures. And today as we read through the New Testament together with the Old, we see that the Lord Jesus fulfilled so many prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the coming Messiah. Even then, many could not recognize or reconcile what they saw of the Lord Jesus and His ministry with their own expectations of the Messiah. And it's also helpful to take note of this fact that even the religious leaders of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees, who had devoted so much of their time to studying the scriptures, and in one sense, from a human point of view, you can say that they know the scriptures well, in the sense that they have spent so much time, they are so familiar with it. Of course, we know in the true sense of it, they didn't really appreciate and truly understand the real meaning behind much of the scriptures. But the scribes and Pharisees who devoted so much time studying the scriptures, they also couldn't recognize Jesus as the Christ. And even more striking for us is that John the Baptist, who is Christ's forerunner, specially chosen and equipped by the Lord to testify of Christ as the Messiah, and who was generally healthy with good attitudes, even he had difficulty in this area. Although, as I mentioned, he was specially equipped who testify of Christ as the coming one. Yet, even he had difficulty in this area, as we saw in the last message. It is not as easy as and obvious as some may tend to think. For us, as we read through the scriptures, we may tend to think it is so easy and should be so obvious to the people at the time of Christ. After all, as we read through the New Testament, again and again we find the phrase, "It is fulfilled." Words to that effect. And as you look at it, you'll see how the Lord Jesus fulfilled so many prophecies of the coming Messiah in the Old Testament. So surely it is obvious. And furthermore, shouldn't it be so obvious to them as they look at the Lord Jesus, his life and his ministry? Shouldn't they recognize him as the Messiah? It should be so obvious to them. But actually, there are various complications and difficulties, and I'll mention some of them. This is definitely not exhaustive, but I'll mention some of them, especially those, a few that are of particular relevance to us in our context of preparation for the second coming of the Lord. First, it's not clear in the Old Testament that many messianic prophecies are to be fulfilled at the second coming rather than the first. It is not clear in the Old Testament where various of these messianic prophecies are present in their context. It is not clear that they are to be fulfilled at the second coming rather than the first. In fact, it is not even clear in the Old Testament that there are two comings, and that there's a distinction between the two, and that there are actually two sets of messianic prophecies. For example, we look at Daniel chapter 7. Verses 13 and 14. Daniel said, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man, was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." The Jews recognized that this was a messianic. This was a description of the Messiah, the Son of Man. But as they looked forward towards the Messiah, looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, they didn't realize, which we now recognize quite clearly, that this passage talking about the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, verse 13, is not a reference to Christ in his first coming or the second coming. But as the Jews read through this, it's not immediately obvious in the context. And then the mention here about, in verse 14, about how to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. We see here a description of glory, dominion, power, authority, everlasting dominion. Again, these are descriptions of which the Jews will be associating with the coming Messiah, and what they were looking forward to, expecting. But again, the full expression of these truths only takes place, fulfilled at the second coming. Although the Lord Jesus is indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, at his first coming, these expressions are not really fulfilled in the way it would be at the second coming. And if you read from verse 23 onwards, I will just glance through this quickly because there won't be enough time to go into detail. You'll find that actually, verse 23 onwards, if you look through, you'll find that he's talking about the end days and also the Antichrist, the lawless one. Verse 25, how you'll speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and so on. And then verse 26, the court will sit for judgment and its dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. So this is after the first coming. In fact, it was the second coming. Then the sovereignty, the dominion and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. See, this is similar to verse 14. And all the dominions will serve and obey him. Also, in verse 14, how all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. So, all these are to be fulfilled at the second coming. But it is not obvious in the context, as the Jews read. It's not clear to them that there are two comings, but the passage talks about the coming Messiah. Then also if you look at Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. This is also a passage that will be familiar to the Jews. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. In fact, these two verses are quite interesting. A child will be born to us, a son will be given. It's clearly a reference to the first coming, the birth of the Lord Jesus. But if you read on, it talks about the government will rest on his shoulders and especially if we go on to verse 4-7, there will be no end to the increase of his government of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. We find that the full expression of this will again only come about and be fulfilled at the second coming. The mention here of the throne of David. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, the ruler over the Israelites. And it says to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forever. Justice, righteousness, and the everlasting kingdom of Christ. All this is again part of Messianic prophecy. And it's not surprising if any Jews would be looking forward to the coming Messiah with thoughts of his authority, power, rulership, kingship. But they didn't realize that the main thrust of this will not be fulfilled at the first coming of the Lord Jesus. Then another aspect of the Lord Jesus and his deliverance of Israel comes through even more clearly in Jeremiah 23. The Jews were looking for a deliverer for Israel, and it was not without basis that they were looking for such a Messiah. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So verse 5 says, the days are coming, so it's not yet. This coming Messiah, the Lord God will raise up for David a righteous branch coming from the house of David, and he will reign as king. So they were looking for a king, descendant of David, and king. And then it says, in his days, Judah will be saved. The salvation of Judah, and Israel will dwell securely. Deliverance of Israel. Verse 5 also says about how he reigns as king, act wisely, and do justice and righteousness in the land. So the reign of the Messiah. So many Jews were looking for the Messiah deliverer. In fact, the Messiah or Christ, as in the very word itself, the meaning of deliverer. And indeed, Christ Jesus, our Lord, is a deliverer. Not only delivering us from our sins, but also delivering us from the powers of darkness, and also to transfer us to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of life, and he will reign supreme as a King of kings and a Lord of lords. So Christ is indeed the great deliverer. But the Jews were looking for this Messiah deliverer to deliver Israel. And there are passages like this that talks about the deliverance of Israel by the Messiah. But again, this will be fulfilled only at the second coming of the Lord, not the first. The physical deliverance of the nation of Israel when Christ rules as king from Jerusalem over the whole land. As described in verse 5, he reigns as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. And one last passage in Micah chapter 5. Micah is after Amos, Jonah, and Micah. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Take note that here it talks about Bethlehem. Afterwards we'll refer to this point again, that the Christ is to come from Bethlehem. It's recorded in the scriptures from Bethlehem. And he mentions here, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. It's a description of the Messiah. And he says that this one will be ruler in Israel. He will be a ruler in Israel. So the Israelites, they were looking for the Messiah who is going to be a ruler of Israel. Then verse 4 says, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. So he mentions about how he will arise shepherding his flock in the strength of the Lord, majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And how he will be great to the ends of the earth. Now to some degree, in one sense, this already begins to take place with the first coming of the Lord Jesus, how he arrived, he came and shepherded the flock in the strength of the Lord, majesty of the name of the Lord, and so on. But in a more obvious manner, and the full strength of it, how he comes in the strength and majesty of the name of the Lord, and how he will be great to the ends of the earth. Again, this, the full expression of this, takes place only at the second coming of the Lord. So just bear in mind all these various verses and how the Jews were looking for the Messiah, and there are various of these Messianic prophecies that describes the coming of a glorious mighty king will also be a deliverer of Israel. So this is a significant problem, not realizing that there are two, and not obvious in the Old Testament, that there are two comings of the Messiah, and that there's a distinction between the two. The first coming is more the coming of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. You can read this for yourself. I have more referred to a few verses more in relation to the same coming, and also you see that some of them have overlap, like in Isaiah 9 verse 6. And also some of it partially fulfilled the first coming, but the full expression of it at the second coming. So the first coming is more of the Lord Jesus Christ coming as the suffering servant to die for our sins. And as recorded in Isaiah 53, there are also various other verses in scriptures to describe this aspect of the Messiah, and this was more emphasis in the first coming. But the second coming of the Lord Jesus, he comes in more obvious glory, power, authority, and as the reigning king. I say in more obvious glory because John the Apostle tells us also in the Gospel of John that he beheld his glory. There is glory in the Lord Jesus, but in a different form. You can see veil, so that those with spiritual insight can recognize it, but not so obvious as when he comes the second time. There's also power and authority, the Lord Jesus, in the first coming, but again, not so obvious as when he comes again. So this failure to realize that there are two comings of Lord Jesus, the distinction between them and the two sets of Messianic prophecies, and also various overlappings in these prophecies. All this caused many problems and much confusion to those who seek to study the scriptures and try to interpret and apply using the human intellect. It's quite clear that to understand and appreciate this point requires God's revelation. As far as I can understand, man by his own reading of the scriptures in the Old Testament, they will not be able to realize these two comings as they read the Old Testament. It requires God's revelation. So their reliance on human cleverness or self-confidence will lead to error. And this is a point relevant to us in our consideration of the second coming. Beware of reliance on human cleverness or self-confidence in interpreting the scriptures. It moves in the direction of error. There are many truths in this area that will require God's revelation. And understanding comes from a spirit of humility, independence on God's revelation. This is crucial. Although the scriptures have been inspired and the Lord intends us to understand various of issues in relation to the first coming and also in our context the second coming, but it cannot be attained. Many of these areas cannot be attained and understood with a self-confident spirit and reliance on our own cleverness, even though we spend many hours studying the scriptural verses on this subject. The spirit of humility and God's revelation is essential. Second point, various Old Testament references fulfilled at the first coming of Christ is not obvious in their context. Various Old Testament references stated as fulfilled at Christ's first coming is not obvious in their context. Or they are not obvious in their context as Messianic prophecies, or even of a prophetic nature. It's not obvious that they are Messianic prophecies, or even that they are of a prophetic nature. There are various examples we can consider, but I'll just refer to one just to illustrate the principle. For example, we look at John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 18. The Lord Jesus speaking. And he said, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. So the Lord Jesus himself says that the scripture may be fulfilled. There's a fulfillment of scripture. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I'm he. So this quotation of the scriptures, and the Lord Jesus has been fulfilled. He who eats my bread and has lifted up his heel against me, he's talking about Judas, how Judas is going to betray him, though Judas ate bread together with him. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. The Lord Jesus says it's a fulfillment of scripture. And we look through the Old Testament, the nearest and the likelihood of the verse that the Lord Jesus is referring to, we see that this is likely to be a quotation from Psalm 41, verse 9. Psalm 41, verse 9. So let's look at Psalm 41, verse 9. If we look at this Psalm 41, we find that it is a Psalm of David, an expressions by David of various things. And verse 9, David mentions, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. See, from verse 1, David expressing how blessed is he who considers the helpless, the Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble, the Lord will protect him, and so on. And verse 4, David says, as for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. So David talks about sin. Now, in this context, it's quite clear it cannot be talking about Christ in its immediate context. In verse 4, the immediate context about David himself. And so you look at the scripture, this portion, and verse 9 itself, there's no explicit mention here. There's a reference to the Messiah. No indication that it's Messiah prophecy. In fact, as I said, indications that it's talking about David, verse 4, he sinned again, talking about sin. And no indication even that it's of a prophetic nature. That's what I meant just now. Not obvious in this context that it's Messianic prophecy, or even that it's of a prophetic nature. But Lord Jesus refers to this verse and says that it is fulfilled of what took place in relation to him, how Judas is going to betray him, and so on. That's associated with him and his first coming and what happened. Now I refer to this because in the New Testament you find that there are so many indications, and some books you read you find that they indicate so many prophecies concerning the Messiah are fulfilled at his first coming. So it may give us the impression, how come if so many prophecies are fulfilled and all recorded in the Old Testament, how come the Jews couldn't recognize it? Surely it's very obvious and something is very wrong somewhere. They must be so very blind, they couldn't recognize. But this is an example of this category of verses in the scriptures which talks about fulfillment. But in the Old Testament itself, it's not obvious that it's messianic prophecy or even that it's of a prophetic nature. But verses like this, you may wonder how come it is the Lord Jesus says it's fulfilled. Now, one aspect of looking at it is this, that there are many things, many verses in the Old Testament, including records of events and also of characters in the Old Testament, whereby in a way you can say that it's a picture of what the Messiah goes through, and some areas of truth and things done, emphasized by characters in the Old Testament, where you can say that it's a picture and a fuller sense of it accomplished by the Lord Jesus. And some of this, even the Old Testament doesn't talk about it in any way as messianic, or even referred to in the New Testament that there has been fulfillment in those areas. I give some examples, like Moses as the great deliverer. You know, he delivered the Israelites from the land of Egypt. And we can say, in one sense, that Moses is a picture of Christ, the great, the deliverer in the fuller sense. Christ the deliverer in the fuller sense. But the Old Testament picture of Moses can help us to appreciate this. And also the life of Joseph, for example. Many of the things that Joseph went through, his sufferings, being betrayed by his brothers, and so on. But what Joseph went through, the Lord Jesus went through to a deeper degree. And so, Psalm 41 verse 9, something that David is expressing, but in an even deeper degree, the Lord Jesus experienced this about someone who was living so close to him, eating bread together with him, and yet rising up against him. So verses like this that the New Testament tells us are fulfilled in Christ, as I said, it's very difficult for those who are reading the Old Testament to realize these things, but this actually helps us. And when the Old Testament, when the New Testament talks about fulfillment, it helps us to appreciate when the time comes, and through the life of the Lord Jesus, the scriptures mentions about fulfillment. It helps us to appreciate how the Old Testament together with the New, there is actually a beautiful unity, which with passing time, as we read, reflect, meditate, we can see a beautiful picture of unity, combining the main strands of truth into a very beautiful whole. It also helps us to appreciate this point, that God wants to make it clear that, for example, the coming of Christ the first time, many, many verses and truths in the Old Testament helps us to appreciate and to be very clear that Christ is indeed the Messiah and appreciate Him for who He is. Yet at the same time, man by his own cleverness will not be able to unravel these things. I hope you can get this point and put it across. That God in His wisdom has brought it about in this way, so that Christ, and the way He fulfilled so many of the various aspects of truth in the Old Testament, of course not all of them is in this form, like Psalm 41 verse 9. There are many which are more directly Messianic, quite clear that it's a prophecy of the Messiah, and how Christ fulfilled it precisely and in great detail. But many of the others are not so clear, not so easy to see. But when it all comes together, as I said, even including many truths and verses that the New Testament doesn't even refer them as fulfillment, for us, as we read through the scriptures, we can appreciate how they portray to us various aspects of the life, ministry, work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go on to the third point. That confusion also arises in various other ways. For example, accuracy of knowledge of what has taken place. Accuracy of knowledge of what has taken place. For example, the thought that Jesus was from Galilee and the Christ was prophesied as from Bethlehem. We saw this just now, Micah chapter 5 verse 2, from Bethlehem. And it's correct, it's true, Christ was to come from Bethlehem. But the Jews, many of them thought that Christ, that Jesus, rather, Jesus was from Galilee. And as Christ was prophesied as from Bethlehem, it appears to rule him out. Jesus from Galilee, the Christ is to come from Bethlehem, so he can't be the Christ. Look at John chapter 7. John chapter 7. From verse 40. In the context of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, verse 40, response of the multitude. Some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." So they could recognize the way Jesus spoke seems to indicate that he is indeed the prophet. The prophet here is not just any prophet, but the prophet that Moses talks about, and is the Messiah, special prophet. Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he?" So there was indication, they could see that the indication, this is the Christ. But then they were confused, because surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? So they knew Jesus is from Galilee. And they said, "Has not the scripture said that Christ come from the offspring of David, from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" We saw in Micah just now, chapter 5 verse 2, yes. From Bethlehem and offspring of David. So they were correct. The scripture says that Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem. So to them it's very important, it must be true to scripture. This is a correct principle. So the Messiah must fulfill this prophecy that he comes from David, offspring of David, and from Bethlehem. But then they thought that Christ was from Galilee. So there arose a division in the multitude because of him. And some of them wanted to seize him, because to them it was ruled out. He can't be the Messiah because he's from Galilee. And the Christ must come from Bethlehem. Well, this is regards to the multitude. Let's look at also the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were learned in the sense of spending many hours studying the scriptures. From verse 45, "The officers therefore came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' The officers answered, 'Never did a man speak the way this man speaks.'" Again, the ministry of Lord Jesus, something special. They could sense that he was different. "The Pharisees therefore answered them, 'You have not also been led astray, have you?'" The irony of it. Instead of recognizing it as the truth, they say, "You have been led astray. No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this multitude which does not know the law is accursed." They believe in him because they do not know the law, a reference to the Old Testament scriptures. If you know the scriptures, then you will recognize he cannot be the Messiah. Well, we go on, we'll see why they say this. "Nicodemus said to them, 'He who came to him before, being one of them,'" Nicodemus, he saw in John chapter 3, came to Lord Jesus. So he had a more positive attitude towards Christ. And he says, "Our law does not judge a man unless he first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it?" They answered, referring to the chief priests and the Pharisees. They answered and said to him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Search, referring to search the scriptures. And you'll find that no prophet arises out of Galilee. He cannot be the Messiah because the scriptures doesn't show any prophet arising out of Galilee. But the Messiah is to come from Bethlehem. And then along the same lines, although in this instance not about Galilee, but from Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, we look at John chapter 1, verses 45 and 46, from Nathanael. John chapter 1, verse 45. "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" Now Jesus is also known as Jesus Nazareth because also of his association with Nazareth. "And Nathanael said to him, 'Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?'" Again, to Nathanael, it can't be. The scriptures doesn't talk about the Messiah coming from Nazareth. But Philip said to him, "Come and see." Well, it doesn't seem to be so. You just come and see. To Philip, "We have found the Messiah." So Nathanael also had this difficulty. Jesus Nazareth, well, the Messiah shouldn't be coming from Nazareth. But in this instance, the ending was different, because Nathanael was still open. And we find later on him confessing Jesus as the Christ, because he referred to Jesus as the Son of God, the King of Israel. Verse 49, "Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Verse 49. So although Nathanael had this difficulty, he couldn't reconcile this point, but he was still open. And this is something that we can take note of. Sometimes some aspects we may not be able to reconcile. Be careful not to too quickly adopt this principle of ruling it out kind of thing, unless it is really that clear. But certain things are not so clear, or it may appear to be that way, but there are so many other pointers in that direction. Let us maintain an openness, especially on difficult issues and in the context of the second coming of the Lord. Some issues are difficult. So maintain an openness and not be too quick, which some of the literature we read, you'll find the arguments are sometimes based in that way. On certain points, it's interpreted in a certain direction, and certain events, certain issues are interpreted in certain ways, and then the arguments are very strong to rule out certain things, and in the process, significant truths may be ruled out, and then wrong conclusions arrived at. See, the Lord Jesus saw Nathanael, verse 7, coming to him, and said of him, "Indeed, or rather, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." No guile, meaning that he's not a deceitful person, not a cunning person. Indication and direction that he is a sincere, straightforward kind of person. And as the Lord spoke to him and showed to him how before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you, and so on, as the Lord Jesus interacted with Nathanael, he was able to recognize that Jesus was not an ordinary person, but actually he is the Son of God, the Messiah. Nathanael was able to recognize. Go on now to the fourth point, which I'll just mention briefly, but actually it is a very important point to take note of, and that is that we mustn't forget the powers of darkness at work. Promoting misinterpretation, misconception, confusion, deception. This is a point that we must bear in mind. It's likely they will be at work in relation to the first coming of the Lord Jesus, and they will be very actively at work in regards to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Why there is so much confusion on this subject? So much controversy, so much disagreements, so much straying away from the truth. Now, consideration then regards to the first coming of the Lord Jesus and with its reference to the second coming. I want to emphasize this point that it is important for us then to take note that the mere study of scriptures together with observations and gathering of information, but without spiritual health, perception, and God's revelation, does not enable one to arrive at accurate, reliable conclusions on this subject. Immediate context in reference to the first coming of Lord Jesus, but the same will apply to the second coming. The mere study of scriptures together with observations and gathering of information, but without spiritual health, perception, and God's revelation, does not enable one to arrive at accurate, reliable conclusions on this subject. This is what we can learn in regards to the first coming of Lord Jesus. That the spiritual health, perception, and God's revelation, these are actually the crucial aspects. But otherwise, you simply study the scriptures, try to gather information, try to interpret and so on. All those in themselves, they do not guarantee us accurate, reliable conclusions. And so now, I want to concentrate on our own reflections and learning. In the context of our preparation for His second coming, I've already commented here and there just now, but now I want to concentrate on our preparation for the second coming in relation to this issue. So the important point to note I just mentioned just now would apply. In relation to the second coming, there are many views, a lot of controversy, a lot of debates as to when the second coming will take place, and events and issues surrounding the second coming. Many, many books have been written, especially in recent times, recent years, but also actually right through church history, over the many centuries. Many books have been written on this subject. Many confident assertions have been made, many of them proven to be false, including dates of Christ's return, actually stated which year He will return again. And various of these dates have already arrived and passed by, but Christ hasn't returned. There are also dates that people have confidently put forward that hasn't arrived yet. So various dates have been stated, arrived, passed by. We also read of people giving up everything and going up to the mountains, expecting Christ to come at that point of time, but it didn't take place. And we know also that many devote much time to study this subject, to try to gather a lot of information and try to interpret the scriptures and the information that they have and try to put them together and then arrive at conclusions and then hotly debate about them. And some even measure the faithfulness of others to scriptures and to God on the basis of whether they agree with the positions they have adopted. By that I mean, some will think that they already studied the scriptures, they correlate the events in the world of what is going to come, and they arrive at certain conclusions, certain views, certain positions. And then they will measure whether other people are faithful to God or not, whether people are faithful to scriptures or to scriptures or not, on the basis of whether they agree with this position they have adopted. If you don't accept this position, then you are not faithful to God, you are not faithful to the scriptures, because they are so confident of the positions they have arrived at. It seems so clear to them that not only that these positions and views are what they themselves hold, but to them it is the scriptural position. And if you do not agree with them, you are not scriptural, you are not faithful to the scriptures, and this can also affect fellowship. The willingness with which you fellowship with people, and in some quarters, I gather that this is a very serious matter, taken very seriously. Certain views, positions adopted, and whether people agree or not, and how you regard the other believers, whether you agree with them or not, in line with fellowship with them. I will now give some examples of divergent views expressed on some issues on this subject. Just for examples. So just some examples of divergent views on some issues, not every issue. It is a very big subject, very complicated one regards to the second coming. And I also mentioned some implications that arise from some of the views and positions adopted for our awareness. Now I'm doing this firstly to show there are many divergent views, but secondly some implications that arise from particular views or positions adopted, so that we will be aware that this is not an irrelevant thing. It is not irrelevant which view one adopts. Besides whether it is the truth, for example, if you adopt a certain position, it is not correct, then you are not holding on to the truth. But besides that, there can also be significant implications that affect our approach and the outworking of our faith if we adopt certain positions and certain views, whether this view or that view. It can have significant implications to the outworking of our faith if you follow through that position and the implications. But I do not intend to go into detailed discussion and examination of the soundness and accuracy of the views expressed on the basis of scriptures. This is not my intention in this message. Neither will I be reasoning out and substantiating on the basis of scriptures the position or view that seems to be the correct one. The Lord willing, we may do this some other time. I just mentioned that to some degree, some issues on this subject have been covered in the second church camp. But it is a big subject and a difficult subject. So I'll go on now to mention some divergent views on some issues for your awareness of the prevailing situation on this subject. Divergent views, for example, have been expressed in relation to the thousand-year period, or commonly known as the millennium, that is mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 5. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 5. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. In these few verses, we find this phrase 1,000 years repeated a few times. Chapter 4, or rather verse 4, talks about how there will be these saints who come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Believers reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. And verse 2 tells us how during this period of 1,000 years, Satan will be bound. But verse 5 says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. So there are those who were not resurrected, but there were others who came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And in regards to this 1,000-year period, broadly, we can classify the divergent views under three categories. This is just a broad classification. Broadly, there are three divergent views, three categories. One, the first one, amillennialism. It's one word, amillennialism. AMILLENNIALISM, amillennialism. And this is a view that is popularized by Augustine. Augustine is a very prominent figure in church history. And he says that there is no literal 1,000 years. This 1,000 years in the scriptures is just a symbolic thing. There's no literal 1,000 years. But rather, this reference of 1,000 years, it stands for the period which began with Christ's earthly ministry and continues until the second coming. So this passage in Revelation 20 talks about 1,000 years. It begins with Christ's earthly ministry and continues until the second coming. That means we are living in this period. We are already living in the millennium. So there's no future millennium to look forward to. We are already living in the millennium. And Augustine's views also strongly influence this man, Calvin, which whom we are likely to have some familiarity. And Calvin is a very widely respected theologian, especially his views have been basically incorporated under what is known as Reformed theology, which is very, very widespread in its influence, and many, if not most, theology books are based on Reformed theology. And this view on amillennialism has come to be associated also with Reformed theology. So it's not just one or two persons holding this position, this view. Many who are associated with Reformed theology is also, there are many who are influenced by this position. I will not further detail discussion now, as I mentioned, about strengths or weaknesses of this position. For example, there are many verses in the Bible that talks about millennium, which they are indications, they are not yet fulfilled. And this position of amillennialism, we have difficulty in adequately covering various prophecies in the Old Testament, various indications of what is going to take place in the millennium, that is not covered properly in this position. But there's another point that is directly relevant to us, and that is, as we saw just now in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, that Satan is supposed to be bound. So those who hold to this position also would go along with this idea that Satan is bound. That means now we are living this period, so Satan is supposed to be bound. And I raise this point, as mentioned just now, as from time to time I'll just indicate some of the implications of views and positions held. So Satan is supposed to be bound, but we know that there's much evidence of Satan's widespread and intense activity together with the powers of darkness. So a false sense of Satan's inactivity is bound and is inactive. A false sense of his inactivity or belief in that can seriously hinder effective spiritual warfare and overcoming him and countering his attacks. And this is an important aspect of effective Christian living and service. If you believe that Satan is bound, then you will not pay much attention in trying to understand the attacks of the power of the evil one, and you explain them by other things. And this is a very serious matter, because you seriously hinder us from fighting a good fight of effective spiritual warfare, understanding and countering the attacks of the evil one, and overcoming him, which is a very important aspect of effective Christian living and service for our own lives, and also in order to serve the Lord well. I'll go on to the second major category, post-millennialism. Post-millennialism, post-POSD, post-millennialism. This view, the millennium is not yet, but it will take place before the second coming of Christ. Amillennialism says that we are already living in the millennium, but post-millennialism says no, the millennium is not yet, but it will take place before the second coming of Christ. That is, Christ will come only after the millennium. Christ will come only after the millennium. That means, or rather, or that is post-millennialism. That's why it's known as post-millennialism. That Christ will come after. Post means after. Post-millennialism means Christ will come after the millennium. Christ comes after post-millennialism. And that the millennium will be a period of victory and triumph before Christ's return. The triumph of the gospel, or the golden age. Many of them refer to it as a golden age to look forward to. Which means to them that the situation in the world will not degenerate until it becomes very bad before Christ's return, but rather the opposite. Rather, there is a golden age to look forward to and to work towards while we are on earth, before Christ's return. So instead of the situation the world degenerating, they say there will be a golden age before Christ's return, and that is the millennium. So before Christ's return, there will be a golden age, and we should be looking forward to this and working towards it. It's helpful for us to be aware, and I raise this for awareness, that there are those who hold this view which influence their writings and their messages. And we need to understand that there are people who hold this view so that we can understand why they urge Christians with many persuasive arguments to be deeply involved in this world, to bring about the triumph of the gospel and the values of God's kingdom in every sphere of life on earth. That is the millennium. We should work towards it. And so they urge believers to move in that direction. But in the messages or the books, they may not talk about the millennium, or it may not be obvious that this is what their convictions are, but they are persuading believers to be deeply involved in the affairs of this life, of this world, to bring about the triumph of the gospel, the values of God's kingdom in every sphere of life on earth. That is to move and work towards the millennium. Because they believe this is in line with God's program. This should take place before the coming of Christ. So because they believe this is in line with God's program, they urge believers to move in this direction, the millennium before Christ's return. And if we are not alert and careful, we may be influenced and become too involved and preoccupied with the affairs of this world. As we read these things, we can become affected because the arguments can be very persuasive. So the extension of being salt and light of this world and so on and so on. And the arguments become very convincing how we should be not only involved but see the triumph of the gospel in every sphere of life and encouraging involvement in every sphere. Social, political, economic, every sphere, so that there will be the triumph of God's kingdom in every sphere on earth. So if we can become too involved, if you're not careful and influenced, become too involved and preoccupied with the affairs of this world and fail to concentrate on spiritual priorities and the building of the spiritual kingdom, which is the emphasis in the scriptures. Our true priorities lie on spiritual priorities and the building of the spiritual kingdom, which will last for eternity. If you're not careful, then you will fail to concentrate on the spiritual priorities and the building of the spiritual kingdom. So the arguments put forward can be very persuasive and convincing, and many in reading these things or hearing such messages may not be aware that the writer or the speaker is motivated by post-millennialism convictions. He's writing this because he's motivated by these convictions, but we may not be aware. Many in reading or hearing such messages may not be aware that the writer or the speaker is motivated by post-millennialism convictions, because this is not obvious to those who read the books or hear the messages. It's not obvious. But underlying, this is why they are encouraging, urging, moving people in that direction. So we are not aware that there is such a position, and people, there are those who are urging believers to move in that direction because of such convictions, and because what they present appears very convincing, we can become influenced, and without realizing, we are moving in a direction that is contrary to the emphasis in scriptures. And here, in this regard, is helpful for us to take note of this important point. It's an important point to note. That is, we should be careful and to be alert that we may be influenced in various directions by others. We may be influenced in various directions by others who are motivated by views and convictions we may not agree with without realizing it. We may be influenced in various directions by others who are motivated by views and convictions we may not agree with without realizing it. In other words, we are motivated by certain convictions, certain views. Actually, we don't agree with those views, but we don't realize that they hold those views, and we're influenced by it without realizing it. That they are drawing those implications from their convictions, which in the first place we do not agree with them, but yet we're influenced because we do not realize that they are motivated by those views and convictions. And we may be even influenced into directions and implications contrary to truths and convictions we personally actually subscribe to. We can be influenced into directions and implications contrary to truths and convictions we personally actually subscribe to, and without being conscious of it. And that many believers are not aware that such occurrences are frequent and widespread, and it is a serious matter. That is, we can be influenced in various directions by others who are motivated by views and convictions which we do not agree with, and it results in our moving and being influenced into directions, actions, implications which are actually contrary to our own personal convictions and contrary to the truth. And we may not even realize that this is happening. And this is happening very frequently in the lives of believers. And it is a serious matter that we should take note of. Then the third category in regards to thousand-year period is what is known as pre-millennialism. Pre-millennialism basically means that the 1,000 years refers to the period of Christ's reign on earth after his return. After the return of Christ, the second coming, Christ will reign on earth. So it refers to the period of 1,000 years of Christ's reign on earth, the period. That is, the second coming is before the millennium. That's why pre-millennialism. Christ's second coming before the millennium. Pre-millennialism. So this helps you to remember. It's pre. Before the millennium, Christ come. Post-millennialism is Christ coming after the millennium. This view and position has been referred to, and to some degree has been considered, in the Second Church Canon. I will not elaborate here. Which of the three positions one adopts as the correct one will affect interpretation and views on various other issues? Once you adopt a certain position, it will affect how you interpret, how you view various other issues related to the subject of the second coming. And it will also affect our approach to life on earth and how we seek to serve the Lord. I've given some examples of how this takes place, but I've just given you some. There are actually a lot of implications. It's not just a little bit here and there. There are many implications. The other point I want to note is this, that these three categories are just broad classifications. But within each of them, you'll find that there are many divergent views on various issues. And then within these three broad classifications, there are many divergent views on various issues. For example, premillennialism is often subdivided into three main groups. Premillennialism often subdivided into three main groups in relation to the subject of rapture. Just in relation to the subject of rapture, premillennialism already divided into three groups, three main groups. Rapture refers to believers being raptured to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Here's a quick reference to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So this being caught up together to meet the Lord in the air as a rapture. So in regards to this subject of rapture, premillennialism subdivided into three main groups. A, what is known as pre-tribulationism. From the word tribulation, pre-tribulation, pre-tribulationism. That is, that the rapture will take place before the great tribulation. So pre-tribulationism. The rapture will take place before the great tribulation. So you're raptured before the great tribulation, it means you will not go through the great tribulation. Then B, post-tribulationism. The view that the rapture will take place after the great tribulation. The rapture will take place after the great tribulation. So believers will have to go through the great tribulation. C, mid-tribulationism. Middle. So this is the view that the rapture will take place in the middle of the tribulation period. So this just indicate to you how there are so many divergent views and interpretations. However, one significant point to take note of is this, that the discussions on this subject of the rapture often assume that the rapture would include all believers. If you read the literature on this subject, you'll find that almost every, most of the literature you come across, they take the position of the rapture as referring to all believers being raptured. And this assumption that all believers will be raptured is made use of in the arguments for and against each of the three positions. This assumption is made use of in the arguments for and against each of the three positions. By that I mean that when they're trying to argue for the position, they are arguing on the basis of all believers. So why they believe this position is correct. Or to argue against the other position, why the other position is untenable. Again, arguing on the basis of all believers being raptured. There are also, now I mention this because if this point is not correct, this assumption is not correct, it will affect the strength of the arguments, the validity of the arguments that they put forward. But besides that, there are also other implications arising from this assumption, and some of them are rather significant. I'll just refer just to one major aspect, and that is the pre-tribulationist view. A, it's now referred to pre-tribulationism. Now, the pre-tribulationist view, which has this assumption, those who hold to the pre-tribulationist view, but also hold the assumption about all believers being raptured, their view that all believers will be raptured before the Great Tribulation can give believers a false sense of assurance that they will not be going through the tribulation. Even if they are careless in their lives, even if there's poor quality of discipleship, you're a believer, you will not be going through the Great Tribulation. You'll be raptured. This assumption that all believers will be raptured can give believers this false sense of assurance. But if they are taught, if believers are taught that only overcomers will be raptured while the rest will have to go through the terrible tribulation period, then believers can be helped be more diligent, alert and ready for the Lord's return. And this readiness, alertness and diligence in preparation for the Lord's return should be familiar to us. These are the very emphasis of Christ to the disciples, to us, in relation to His coming again. Instructing us to be ready, to be alert, to be diligent. This issue of rapture overcomers is covered in some detail in the second church camp. I will not be elaborating here. Various views have also been expressed as to who the Antichrist is. Who is the Antichrist? And trying to identify him, and also the number 666. The number 666 arises from a reference to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, verse 18. So we are coming to another issue, no longer concerning the millennium, and so on. Now we're talking about the Antichrist. It's also an issue related to the second coming of Christ. Who is the Antichrist? Trying to identify him. Revelation chapter 13, verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. And this beast, you read the context of the preceding verses. Janet agreed that this beast is a reference to the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. So many have tried to identify who is this Antichrist, and also trying to figure out with the help of the number 666. So for example, some have concluded that it refers to the emperor of Rome, the Roman emperor Nero. And many, especially during the Reformation period, and also the years that followed, during the time of Luther and Calvin, Zwingli and so on, many of them did teach that the Antichrist is a reference to the Pope or the papacy, that is the Roman Catholic system. So this is a widespread view, widespread position and teaching, that the Antichrist refers to the Pope or the Roman Catholic system. In more recent times, he has also been identified with Hitler, and this often also has to do with the use of the number 666, that each number represents a certain alphabet, or a certain alphabet, the alphabet represents a certain number, and so they calculate it out. So, as I said, some have calculated and fits the name Nero. They have certain ways of calculating it. Some calculate it and they say it refers to the Pope. And then in more recent times, Hitler, because of his terrible deeds, they identify him as the Antichrist. And even more recently, the Antichrist has been identified as the computer. So also with the juggling with his number 666. But this man of lawlessness mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3 hasn't been manifested yet. 2 Thessalonians 2. We refer to 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3. Paul says, let no one in any way deceive you, for you will not come unless the apostasy comes first. He's talking about the day of the Lord, the coming again, the Lord Jesus. He says, you will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So this man of lawlessness, this Antichrist, he is not revealed yet. He's not manifested yet, as described in verse 4. This man of lawlessness, this Antichrist, is the one who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So this hasn't taken place yet. The Antichrist hasn't been revealed, manifested yet, because he is still being restrained. Paul talks about this in verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders and so on. But this one, this man of lawlessness, Antichrist, he has not been manifested because he's being restrained. Verse 7. And the one who's restraining him has not yet been taken out of the way. So the manifestation, verse 4, hasn't taken place yet. But I will not discuss this issue further here. True understanding, accurate understanding on this subject of the second coming can be rather helpful, especially to those of us, to those who are living very near Christ and return. And we believe that we are nearing the return of Christ, and it is helpful. A true understanding of this, of the issues, this subject is helpful, but it is a difficult subject. That is, I mean, one major emphasis I want to communicate and put across. And we must learn from our reflections on the first coming of the Lord Jesus. Yes, there is a place for the study of scriptures to help us understand this subject. We must not forget that part. There is a place for the study of scriptures to understand this subject and to try to correlate what the scriptures talk about second coming, the various issues and events, to correlate that with what is happening or what will take place in this world. But we must bear in mind that the prerequisites of accurate, reliable conclusions are spiritual health, spiritual perception, and God's revelation. Not just a mere study of human cleverness and trying to correlate and trying to bring about all the information we've gathered. It can lead us to very wrong conclusions and or lead us into a position where we are very confused and major emphasis in our life going in wrong directions. And also to realize that this accuracy, accurate, reliable conclusions, is also affected by the issue or the factor of timing. Timing is also a significant factor. Even the Old Testament prophets had difficulties trying to understand the issues concerning the coming Christ. The Old Testament prophets had difficulties trying to understand the issues concerning the coming Christ. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. The Apostle Peter says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that will come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." So they made some careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So they prophesied. They have some awareness of the coming Christ, but it was not easy for them to understand what the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Verse 12, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Even angels want to understand these things, but the coming of Christ, the gospel, the raising of the apostles, the Holy Spirit reveal many things which even angels long to look. So the issues become clearer to the apostles because it was the right timing, according to the perfect wisdom of God. Paul mentions this also when he talks about the mystery, which basically centers on Christ, how it has been hidden in ages past, but now revealed to his apostles through the Spirit. We look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Verse 3, Paul talks about, "By revelation there was made known to me the mystery," as I wrote before in brief. It's by revelation, and it was made known to me, the apostle of the Lord, the mystery. And he says, verse 4, "By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." It's a spiritual insight that comes about through revelation, "which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." So in other generations, it was not made known. There's a timing. Now it is being revealed. to the holy apostles and prophets. So there are various issues, various things that has its timing, which earlier generations do not understand. So significant truths in relation to Christ, the mystery, and the work of Christ, and God's salvation through Him, and what it means, is now made known, but hidden in times past to the sons of men, and it's been revealed to His holy apostles, not to everybody directly, but one is through the Holy Spirit, and then to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. In the Spirit, and the margin, you can see it says also it can be by the Spirit. Margin of the American Standard Version. So it's by the Spirit or in the Spirit. But Spirit here, capital S, in the original text, we know there's no capital, there's no distinction between capital or small letters. It's also possible to be small s, revealed to our Spirit by the Holy Spirit. Paul had already made known, made clear in verse 3, it's by revelation. So it's by revelation of the Holy Spirit to us. There's a timing. Also, indications in this direction. Daniel tells us in the book of Daniel, chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. It was told to Daniel, "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time." Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. It was told to Daniel, "Conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time." So there is this principle of the truth being concealed and sealed up. Conceal these words and seal up the book. Revelation chapter 10 verse 4 also talks about sealing up. Revelation chapter 10 verse 4. "And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven seals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them." Seal them. So conceal, sealed up, sealed up. This points in direction to us that some truths are sealed up according to God's divine wisdom. They are sealed up. That is, they are beyond understanding and study. They are beyond understanding and study. They are sealed up until the right time. But as the time for Christ's second coming, and remember, Daniel chapter 12 verse 4, we'll turn to that again afterwards, it's with reference to issues that pertain to the end times and the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Revelation chapter 10 verse 4 also is on this subject. So there are some truths in relation to this issue of the second coming, the subject of second coming, that are sealed and beyond human understanding and study. But as the time for Christ's second coming approaches, when God, in His sovereign wisdom, in His sovereignty, wisdom, and perfect timing, He will help His faithful servants to gain insight into an understanding of important truths on this subject. If you look at Daniel chapter 11, Daniel chapter 11, verse 33. "And those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many." And just the verse preceding, verse 31, talks about the one who will desecrate the sanctuary, fortress, do away the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation, which the Lord Jesus also refers to. And this is also in line with what we read just now in Thessalonians, what Paul refers to as the man of lawlessness in this context of the second coming, the Antichrist, and so on. He mentions here about those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. So there are those who have insight. And chapter 12, verse 3. Chapter 12, verse 4 talks about concealing these words. Or maybe look at chapter 12, verse 4 first. Daniel was told to conceal these words and seal up the book. We saw this just now. But it says, until the end of time. Until the end of time. So they are concealed, they are sealed up until the end of time. But when the end of time comes, then there can be insight into these things. And chapter 12, verse 3 also talks about those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So there are those who have insight, can understand these things as God reveals to them, and they can help others to understand and also help them the path of righteousness. Let us turn now to Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Revelation chapter 1 verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and hears, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So blessed is he who reads, hears, and heed the things which are written. Now if you are going to read, hear, and heed, then you need to understand. So it's God's intention that these things that are written in Revelation are to be understood and heeded. So it's God's intention that His people understand. It implies understanding of the issues surrounding the second coming of Christ. And so God, in His wisdom, perfect timing, according to His sovereignty, He will help His faithful servants to understand at the right time. That God's intention is that we understand, and verse 3 says, blessed. We read, we hear, we understand, we heed it. The Lord Jesus Christ wants us to understand the issues and to be ready for His coming again. There are many passages that talk about this. For example, in Matthew chapter 24, about the signs of His coming. He mentions the signs of His coming to the disciples. And then He talks about the fig tree putting forth leaves. And He says that when this takes place, when the various events, the signs of His coming takes place, He compares it with a fig tree putting forth its leaves, and He says, recognize that He is near, right at the door. So, it is Christ's intention that the disciples should understand. It means they are capable of understanding at the right time. If they are faithful to Him, God, who desires us to understand, will help us to understand. I mention all this so that we are clear that on the one hand, it's a difficult subject. We have to be very careful not to get lost in all these things. But on the other hand, it is helpful to understand them, but to realize that it's God who reveals, who helps His servants to understand. And one factor is the timing, but other factors has to do with faithfulness, spiritual health, and perception. But there is a place also to study the scriptures, to correlate, to understand, to interpret. So now, I'll go on to make some concluding remarks on what we've been considering. I begin by mentioning again the need to take heed. Take heed and be careful. That human striving and studying, reasoning and debating will not enable us, will not enable one to arrive at accurate, reliable conclusions on the various issues relating to the subject of the second coming. We must learn from what took place at the first coming of the Lord Jesus, and to be careful that we are not led astray or confused. It is not an easy subject. How to interpret the scriptures on this subject is not easy. How to interpret events and link it to what the scripture is talking about is not an easy thing. Let us also beware of danger of our minds being influenced wrongly by many wrong views that are prevailing. Nor allow our minds to become fixed or hardened by popular views or views in circulation which we come across. We hear of them, we read of them, but the views are wrong, and having heard them, we are influenced and we become fixed or hardened by such views, such positions. As a result, we are hindered from receiving the truth. From what we can see in the first coming of Lord Jesus, many Jews were affected by many of these notions and they were hindered from recognizing the Lord Jesus. Same in the second coming, let us be careful. We must maintain a healthy openness to the truth So many issues are not so clear, or even appears to be so. Let us be careful to maintain a healthy openness to the truth, yet at the same time to be careful not to be easily receiving whatever views we come across on this subject. Open, but doesn't mean you receive whatever comes. Be careful. Check carefully. Look to the Lord for wisdom, for understanding, and most importantly, to realize that we must concentrate on our own walk with God, spiritual health and faithfulness. In that context, recognizing the need for God's revelation in humility, we look to the Lord as we study the scriptures, as we ponder over the truths and what is happening in this world. We try to arrive at an accurate understanding. So to some extent, this subject has been covered in the second church camp, especially some main significant features. But I mention again that it is a big subject and a difficult subject, and some aspects are rather complex and difficult to understand or to grasp clearly. And also with passing time, as we approach the coming again Lord Jesus, the Lord and His goodness and grace may help us to understand more clearly various issues. And let us be aware that there is much confusion on this subject as a result of many detailed and conflicting views and arguments that are put forward by various ones. And I would urge you to be careful not to get lost in them as you read various of these things. Be careful. Don't just get excited and start reading all kinds of things, and as a result, you get lost in them, you become very confused or wrongly influenced. Be careful. But on the other hand, it is possible to recognize with reasonable clarity, especially the main features. The Lord, let us look to the Lord to help us understand these main features. They will help us to prepare well for His coming again. Let us also learn from the record of Simeon and Anna in relation to accurate perception, readiness, and proper response to the first coming of Christ. Whenever I think of the second coming and being ready for the second coming, I often think of these two characters, these two godly characters recorded for us in Luke chapter 2. To them, what was relevant was the first coming. The accurate perception, readiness, and proper response to the first coming of Christ. We can appreciate their lives, although there's a few verses there, in many different angles. And today I want to concentrate on one angle, and that is what we can learn from them. Also in regards to what is it that really matters? What is the emphasis? What are the areas that are critical? The key features for accurate perception, readiness, and proper response to the second coming of Christ. So in that context, let us look at Luke chapter 2, verse 25 to 38. Luke chapter 2, verse 25 to 38. As we read through this passage, I want to now draw out some key features. What is it that comes through? So bear in mind this as I read through quickly this passage from verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bond servant depart in peace according to thy word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. And she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. in that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of Him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. As you read through this passage, some key features come through as a reflect of the passage. One aspect you'll find is that what comes through is the moral and spiritual health and faithfulness to God. These two godly characters who were well prepared for the first coming of Lord Jesus. Their moral, spiritual health and their faithfulness to God. For example, in verse 25, Simeon was described as a man who was righteous and devout. In the description of Anna, how she was serving night and day with fastings and prayers, a life consecrated to God, serving the Lord with fastings and prayer, discipline, drawing near to God, consecrated to God, faithful to the Lord. It's not easy serving the Lord night and day with fastings and prayers. Other aspects that come through strongly is their deep fellowship with God. There was a deep fellowship with God. Together with that, we find there's a freedom with which God reveals to them, and there's a need for God's revelation, and we see it here, God's revelation to them. And together with that, there's spiritual receptivity. They were receptive to spiritual things and to God's revelation, and their ability to perceive the truth. These are key features. So you see here, verse 25 mentioned about Simeon, not just righteous and devout. It says, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Verse 26, and he had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ. That means even before this incident, earlier on, the Holy Spirit already made clear to him that he will not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ. He was one with whom the Spirit of God could reveal and he could receive. Because then he was fellowship with God. And then, when he came into the temple, verse 27, he came in the Spirit. The close fellowship with God, and when he came in, saw the parents of the Lord Jesus together with the child Jesus, verse 28, he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, he recognized, God must have revealed it to him, and he recognized, he says, that my eyes have seen thy salvation, referring to the Lord Jesus as a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. So not only recognizing the Messiah, but also the words that flow forth from his lips shows his perception of the truth which God has revealed, his recognition of these truths. And then he went on to bless them and said to Mary his mother, verse 36, how the child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and so on. So it's not just a big recognition of Christ, but also the major issues in these areas. He was able to understand, perceive, to receive from God, and to testify of these truths. So in the same way, we saw Anna, her lifestyle, her focus, her emphasis in verse 37, her whole approach in consecration and service unto God. And verse 38 says, and at that very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. Here again shows the spiritual sensitivity, the recognition when she saw the Lord Jesus and testified of him. God revealed to her she was receptive and she perceived the truth, and she testified of him. So then I'll end with these words, that likewise these are also the key qualities and features that are needful and should be our priorities in relation to our readiness for and our proper response to the second coming of the Lord Jesus, and how we can have accurate understanding and perception of issues on this subject. This must be our priorities and the key qualities that we must focus upon. Our moral, spiritual health, faithfulness to God, a life consecrated unto God, discipline, in deep fellowship with God, spiritual receptivity, perception of truth, and the freedom in which God can reveal to us, sensitive to God and what is happening. Let us now prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's Supper. let us reflect on the Lord Jesus. His first coming, His sufferings, His death on the cross, bearing our sins, also His teaching, moving the direction of our preparing for His coming again. Let us reflect, are we ready? What is our attitude, our approach to life and the coming again of the Lord Jesus? Are we alert, diligent, ready? Or are we careless with our lives? Or do we just get engrossed in the study of the subject out of mere human interest? Or do we neglect this area? Because there are many other things in this world that attracts us. Let us reflect over our lives. Are our lives properly, wholly consecrated unto God? There are areas that are not right. Let us confess to the Lord and ask Him to forgive us and let us put them right. Ask the Lord to speak to us and reveal to us areas in our lives that are lacking, they are not right. Deepen the areas that are positive, our fellowship with God, our understanding of truth. Our Father in heaven, we praise you and worship you, the great and good God, the God of perfect wisdom, the God of infinite knowledge. Father, we thank you for the great salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for so much that we can look forward to in eternity. But we ask that you will prepare us and help us prepare ourselves for the coming again of the Lord Jesus and for eternity. We ask that you will help us that our interests in this issue will not be our curiosity, our mental nature, but that we may know how to be ready, alert. Help us be diligent, persevering. Help us to grow in our knowledge of the Lord, our love for you, for the truth, our commitment to the truth. Help us be wise, to be careful in the way we work out our lives before you. We know that in many different ways we can go astray. There are many pitfalls, and the evil one is coming. Help us that we will not be ignorant of his wiles. In every area we may know how to recognize them and how to counter them. Help us to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Help us to develop well every faculty, especially that we may be strong in spirit, and that our character may be well grounded and molded in the truth and formed in the image of our Lord Jesus. O Father, help us that indeed we may be ready so that when the Lord Jesus comes, there will be deep joy as we meet him, and that we will not shrink back in shame at his coming. Help us to go through all situations in faith, trusting in you, uncompromising. And all that you have taught and revealed us from the scriptures, through the spirit, the church life, and through every situation of life. Help us to be true to you. Thank you, Lord, for the bread, for the wine. We ask for your blessings on the animal, and we ask that you will draw us the deeper appreciation of you, of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, and deeper oneness with you and in the body of Christ. Cleanse us from every sin. We ask and pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As we partake the bread, let us reflect on the Lord Jesus, how he gave up his life on our behalf. to His name, we may become children of God and members of the body of Christ. As He joins and what He has accomplished at His first coming, and as we join that we serve the risen Lord who is coming again, as we partake together, let us give thanks to Him and affirm our willingness to equip ourselves to be ready to serve Him and be ready for His coming again. Let us partake together. Let us remember that as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, that we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. That is, as we partake the Lord's Supper, to realize that it has very much to do with our remembering and proclaiming what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross of Calvary at His first coming, but also the looking forward to His coming again, all that the future and eternity holds for us. So as we drink the cup, let us proclaim the Lord's death until He comes, and as we do so, to prepare our hearts, how we can so live our lives that we'll be ready when He comes. Let us drink together.